turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin by just reading the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, we just bow before you, and we would, again, very simply, very humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that you would receive glory, that, Father, that sinners may be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this June we will be celebrating the 10th anniversary of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. And if there's one thing that we have not lacked in this church, it's babies. Since we've constituted as a church, there have only been, I think, two very brief times when we didn't have somebody expecting a child that we've been praying for. And I think that's appropriate because the people in this church recognize the blessing of children. When you bring a new baby into this church, you have trouble keeping track of it because this one wants to hold it, that one wants to hold it, and everybody just wants to see the new baby. And one of the things we always want to know is when we hear of the birth of a baby, and this is, it's incredible whenever an announcement is made, who does the baby look like? You know, he's got his father's eyes, he's got his mother's nose, he's the spitting image of his grandfather. All my grandchildren are cute because they look like me, right? Another grandfather speaking. But we do recognize that children resemble their parents in some way. You know, today the world is celebrating the birth of Christ. And although there's a concerted effort to remove them, it's a time when we see nativity scenes in many, many different places. We hear songs about the birth of Christ playing on secular radio stations and in shopping malls. And while we recognize that most of the world doesn't really know the significance of his birth, it's a fact that there's a great deal of attention given to it at this time of the year. But the birth of Christ is somewhat unique. He was not just another baby being born. He was the Son of God coming into the world as a man. And while we can't make the same comparisons as we would with one of our own children, I mean, I wouldn't dare try to start saying, well, who did Christ look like? What resemblance of Mary did he have? That would not be fruitful. But the scripture does tell us that he had all the characteristics of his heavenly Father. And so I think this is a good time to examine the role of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God. What better time to examine that than when the world is looking at this baby being born in Bethlehem? And there is no better place to do that than to go to the book of Hebrews. Now, one might think, well, why aren't you preaching from Luke 2 or Matthew 1? Because actually, Hebrews 1 is one of the best places for a description of the characteristics of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we see that right in the text that he is referred to as God's Son. And in that description, we see that there certainly is a relationship to God the Father. Now, you may remember we did study the book of Hebrews a number of years ago, and we saw that the main purpose of this book is to show the superiority of Jesus over all things. So we always want to keep in mind, whenever we go to a text of Scripture, the context. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is showing. And if you remember, the writer to Hebrews says that Jesus was superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood, superior to everything that had come before him. And the book begins with the nature of God's revelation to his people, and then ends with his revelation to people in Christ. Look again at the first verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. God spoke to his people in many different ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Notice it sets Jesus up as the penultimate revelation of God. And so in the introduction to this book of Hebrews, we find one of the best descriptions of the Son of God that we find anywhere in Scripture. Look at verse 2 again. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, one of the problems in understanding Scripture comes from the fact that we tend to place our own understanding as the standard for truth. And what I mean by that is we import our presuppositions, and we all have presuppositions, things that we just take for granted as being true, and we import them into the text. And one of the things that we've tried to emphasize from this pulpit numerous times is that if you want to understand the Scripture, you have to look at the Scripture from a first century Jewish perspective, or you will misunderstand many of the analogies and many of the things that has to be said. And that is prevalent in the church today. The church is always importing its 20th century understanding and trying to impose that upon the text of Scripture. You see, our conception of logic is not the standard. The Bible is the standard. For example, there are those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity because they cannot understand it in human terms. Well, whether you and I understand how God can be three in one is irrelevant, because it is clear that that's what the Scripture teaches. And whether we understand it or not, that is the truth. So here's the point. God is communicating heavenly truth in human language. And what I mean by that is that God explains concepts in language that we can understand. He is the supreme being, the ultimate being in the universe, and there is no way that we can fully understand all that there is to know about him. He is too complex, too great, but we can understand something about him, and he communicates that to us by the language that we have. But we always must understand that in his entirety, he is incomprehensible to us. That's what the book of Isaiah says, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we can never know or fully understand all there is to know about him. But in his love for us, he has revealed himself to us in terms that we can understand. And so he describes himself to us as our Heavenly Father. You know, the fact that he uses the term Father allows us to relate to him in terms of our earthly families, and we can understand that. Now, there are differences, but the similarity is such that we can come to relate to him as Father because we have all had earthly fathers. And so it is with the title of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is not the Son of God in exactly the same way as we are sons or daughters of our fathers. But God has put the relationship in human terms so we can understand, at least in part, the relationship of the persons in the Trinity. Now, there's a great danger in trying to put all the characteristics of an earthly son into Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We can't do that. Because remember, the Scripture is also called angel sons of God. And we too, when we're saved, are called sons of God. And yet, we're not sons of God in exactly the same way that Christ is, are we? Now, there are certainly some points of divergence in how Jesus is the Son of God and how we are sons. For example, Jesus was not born from the Father in the same way that we are. He's not inferior to the Father as we are inferior to our fathers when we're born. He does not derive his being from the Father as we derive our being from our fathers. But there are points of similarity. He and the Father have the same nature. They are both divine. He is the object of the Father's love. The Father is the object of his love. He willingly submitted himself to the Father as the Son. But he is, in fact, one with the Father. He is equal with God the Father. He is unique in all the universe, and there is not anything else like him. He is the only begotten of the Father. And therefore, the revelation which God delivers through him is different than all the previous inspired writings of men. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews. Now, the writer continues by describing Jesus in a variety of ways, each explaining a certain attribute of his divine nature and his relationship with the Father. And that's what we want to focus on through our time here this morning. Now, keep in mind some of the things that we've already just put out. Remember, there are limitations on human language. We can never completely describe the infinite God. So we mustn't impose our understanding apart from the counsel of God. And the force of each of the following descriptions is to show the divinity of Christ, that he is the God-man, the only begotten Son of the Father, and therefore his revelation is superior to all of that which preceded it. So let's look at verse 2 as we continue and see the second way in which the characteristic in which he is described. And it says, whom he appointed heir of all things. The word heir normally means the person who inherits the estate upon the death of another. But obviously, God cannot die, so that portion of the meaning is not a valid one. You see what I mean? How we need to be careful how we interpret Scripture. But an heir can mean one whom possessions are given to manage. John Brown says this. It is not at all uncommon, however, to use the word as equivalent to possessor or proprietor, without reference to the manner in which the property is acquired. And that's obviously the meaning here. He has title or dominion of all things. Jesus Christ is the possessor of all things. The whole universe is managed according to the pleasure of the Son of God. Now, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, was always a possessor of all things. But remember the uniqueness of his person. He took humanity upon himself. He took upon himself human flesh. And he took upon himself the limitations of that fleshly body when he was here on earth. He became the God-man. And he submitted to his Father in all things. He executed the plan of redemption perfectly. He was in complete harmony with the Godhead throughout his entire ministry on earth. He became the mediator between God and man. And in this unique personage, as the incarnate Son of God, he was rewarded with the dominion of all things. Now, that's the essence of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, the preface for the Great Commission says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So in this respect, as the God-man, he became the proprietor or the possessor of all things. Who's appointed heir of all things. And therefore, the description, heir of all things, points to his divinity and his work as the Son of God. Therefore, his revelation is superior to all that went before him. The revelation of God through Christ is superior. So he is, firstly, one of the characteristics, he is the heir of all things. Second, also in verse 2, the writer says, through whom also he made the world. Now, the word world, as it's used here, can really have only one meaning that makes sense. We know that the word can be used in different ways, but here it clearly means the created universe. You know, it's amazing how people try to distort this text. They try to make it say that Jesus was created first by God, and then he created all things, which obviously is not anywhere in the text. Or they make it say that, oh, it doesn't mean that he made the worlds, but he brought the ages together. how they try to get that from this text is a mystery to me. This is one of those texts that is so clear and so unambiguous. It says what it says. John makes it very clear in his gospel what the relationship of Jesus in the Godhead and his role in creation. We read this just a few minutes ago, but let's read some of it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos. That's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then look at verse 3. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you can see the similarity of that wording even with what we've just read in Hebrews. It's saying exactly the same thing. They're conveying the same concept. Paul in Colossians destroys the idea that Hebrews is only talking about some sort of administration or whatnot. He says this in Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Now, Paul makes a universal, inclusive statement. Jesus is the creator of all things, both the heavenly and the earthly. Now, that can only mean that Jesus is God, which is exactly what John asserts in chapter 1 of his gospel. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is incomplete. It's complete in every respect, even in how they work all things together. Whenever we see one portion of the Trinity working in something, we'll always find that all three persons in the Trinity are working together. We see that even in Genesis 1. Here we're seeing that Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation, but in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we see that the Spirit of the God was hovering over the universe. All three persons are involved in the creation. The next aspect of Jesus that we see reflecting God the Father is in verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory. Now, there have been heresies which say that God the Father is like the sun, S-U-N, and Jesus is like the rays of the sun. And, the rays being like the sun, but not the same thing as the sun. My friends, if you ever hear anything like that, it's just another attempt to try to strip Jesus of His deity. And don't buy it. And that's not taught in Scripture. The deity of Christ is an essential element of the Christian faith. Well, it's no wonder then, is it, why throughout history the deity of Christ has consistently come under attack? How many of the cults have tried to strip Jesus of His deity? But if you strip Jesus of His deity, there is no Christianity. It is that much a part of it. The phrase, the radiance of His glory, certainly doesn't detract from His deity. And in fact, I think if anything, it shows His deity. I don't think there can be any doubt that what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind here is the Shekinah glory that we see manifested many times in the Old Covenant. I don't know if you're familiar with the term the Shekinah glory, but it was the glory cloud that represented the very presence of God. When God came to His people in the Old Covenant, it was an awesome event. Just listen to the account of God coming down on Mount Sinai. This is found in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16. And listen to how this is described. You know, sometimes I think we need to focus on some of these Old Testament passages. We can get so used to gathering together in a meeting such as this, and, you know, you get the preacher up here, and he's preaching from the Word and whatnot, and we forget that we are coming into the presence of holiness. Do you realize that when we're gathered right here, that in some sort of a mystical way, we are in the Holy of Holies? The temple veil was rent in two when Christ was crucified, and it was opened, and no longer does only the high priest go in once a year, but every time the church gathers together, we are now in the Holy of Holies. Now, if you think about that, shouldn't that affect the way we worship? Shouldn't that affect our demeanor when we come into this place? And I don't mean this place, because on Thursday night we can come in here and play basketball. I don't care. But I mean, when the church gathers for worship, we come in here, this place is transformed into the tabernacle of God. And we are in the presence of holiness. And while we don't have the physical manifestations, spiritually, this is what's taking place. Listen to what happens when God comes down in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now let me ask you a question. What would you feel like if all of a sudden that started happening right here? Thunder and lightning, flashes, smoke, burning fire. It's an awesome event, isn't it? The presence of God is an incredible event. It continues. Exodus 24. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets which the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The glory of God was like a consuming fire. And some of that was even reflected in Moses' face. Remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain? His face was shining. Exodus 34. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with him. And the people were afraid to come near Moses. His face shone so much that the people didn't even want to come close to him. And you want to know the amazing thing? Moses' face shone at only seeing a fleeting view of the backward glance of God. Remember, God wouldn't say, he says, "No man can see me face to face." And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, "Now when I go by," he says, when my glory goes by, you can look, but only look for a fleeting moment." And he's hidden in the rock, and just that much causes the skin of Moses' face to shine, so that he had to put a veil over his face because the people were afraid. We see it again in Exodus chapter 40 when they're erecting the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40 verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then there's one more example that we see of the glory of God. It's Isaiah chapter 6. And I know you all have heard this one many, many times. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And listen carefully. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even the angels had to cover their face in the presence of God. Do you get the point of who God is? What is glory? The radiance of his glory? And Jesus is said by the writer of Hebrews to be the radiance of his glory. Perhaps maybe you can understand a little bit why we try to keep our worship service with reverence and awe. You know, it's interesting. It is through Christ. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer will say, no longer do we have to stay away. After giving these great examples of the Old Testament, of how awesome God was, and the people were told to stay away, and they were afraid when they saw it, all of that has passed. As Christ came and died in our place, and has brought us into the family of God, we're no longer told to stay away from Mount Sinai. We're bid to come close to Mount Zion. The barrier between us and God has been taken down. No longer are we so, no, you can't come near God. No, come. Come. And no longer is he revealed in these flashes of lightning and thunder and all. He's revealed through his Son, the loving Savior, the one who laid down his life for a friend. And he is the radiance of his glory. So the radiance of his glory that we see is no longer the thunder and the lightning that we should fear, but we see the Son. And the Son says, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But don't think for one minute he's any less fearsome. Because that same section in Hebrews says, worship him in reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. But that's what it means, that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. He was not a sunbeam who was less than the sun. He brought God's glory to earth in all its fullness. Let me quote John Brown again. He said, the perfect glory, this complete divine majesty, resides in Christ and shines forth from him, so that he is a communicator of its knowledge and enjoyment to mankind. The incarnate Son of God is the brightness of God's glory, not a reflected glory, not a shadow of God's glory, but the radiance of God's glory in all its fullness. And he brought God's glory to earth in a new way, which can be enjoyed by men. And then we see in verse 3 the next characteristic of how Jesus resembles and reflects his Father. It said that he is the exact representation of his nature. I hope you can see that each of these descriptions further shows the deity of Christ. And here we see some very important points brought out in this phrase. He is the exact representation of his nature. And here again is a great mystery. The full radiance of his glory came to earth in the form of a servant from Galilee. And yet the incarnate Son didn't fail to accurately represent the Godhead in any way. Now this mystery is seen in two ways. First, God became flesh. Boy, that was so repugnant to the Gnostics. They couldn't understand that. To them it was unthinkable that God could somehow become flesh. And we have Gnostics with us today. But Paul says God was revealed in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. John says the same thing. We read it earlier, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see how all these terms are intertwined all through Scripture? It's not just Hebrews. It goes throughout all of Scripture. And Paul goes so far as to show that he looked just like any other man. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness. He looked just like anybody else. He wasn't anything that we should take particular notice of. Remember, the Old Testament tells us that. He had no stately form, no majesty, that we should take count of him. He wasn't such an imposing figure physically that people would be drawn to him, the scripture says. It was who he is. And yet the mystery is that though he was in the form of a man, he's still fully God. He said himself in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Nothing could be more clear. And while there are those today who would try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews of his day would disagree. In John 5:17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father. And listen how they interpreted that, making himself equal with God. Jesus, over and over again, asserted his own divinity. John 14, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe me on account of the works I do. Jesus Christ was deity who came to earth in the form of a man. The Word became flesh. And then look at the last description of Jesus in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, we see the all-inclusive term, all things. And I believe there's a twofold aspect to this description. First, he sustains his created universe. You know, just as it was spoken, the spoken word that God brought all things into existence, he keeps things in their own order. All power, all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. This is not a random chance universe. Even the weather is controlled by him. The seasons are controlled by him. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without his knowledge and approval. The physical laws that he spoke into existence are continued in effect by his express will. The universe is not a wound-up clock that he has set on a shelf and just let run by itself. Every single atom, every single molecule is under the express control of the Son of God. And if God took his hand off his creation for even a moment, it would come unglued. His sovereignty demands that this is true. If there was one random atom out of his control, it could change the course of history. But the Bible teaches that the created world is under his immediate control. And there's a second aspect to this. Colossians 1:16-17 sheds light on it. It says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, the second aspect is he governs and administrates all of his created beings. Thrones, dominions, rulers are all under his authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He governs and controls the affairs of men and their kingdoms. There is no government except that which is established by him, Paul tells us in Romans 13. In Proverbs 8, Jesus Christ is portrayed as wisdom, and look at what it says. In verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. And look how the decision of kings is described in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He even determines the course of battles. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. His revelation is superior because he controls all things, both the inanimate, created universe, and the administration of men. That's a description of who God is. Let me ask you a question. Who do you look like? Your mother? Your father? Whose eyes do you have? Whose nose do you have? In some way, we all resemble our parents. You know, we also take on more than physical similarities, don't we? You know, we take on their temperaments. Sometimes we even blame our sin on them. I can't help it, I've got my father's temper. We blame it on our heritage, right? Every ethnic background has a certain propensity to say, I can't help it, I'm Italian, I'm Irish, I'm Norwegian. Jesus came and was the exact representation of his Father in heaven. He didn't fail to accurately represent him in any way. He brought the revelation of God in a new way to men. You know, in the Old Covenant, people were afraid to look upon Moses, even with the reflected glory of God on his face. They were told to stay away from the holy mountain while God's presence was manifested there. They were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies. But in the New Covenant, with Jesus, who is the radiance of his glory, we are bid to come to him. Through Christ, the unapproachable God, in all of his glory, tells us to come and have an intimate relationship with him. The veil of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom, and the message is, come to him. As we read just a few moments ago in John 1, to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Not in the same exact way as Jesus, but he paved the way for us to become the sons of God. Now there's a challenge for all who believe. We are to become like him. We are to look like him. We are to represent him in this world. And all that is possible through the superior revelation that he has given to us in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you know that you have been walking in disobedience. You know what the scripture says? You know who you represent? You know who you look like? Just what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you look like your father, the devil. All that can change. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. And then strive to look like him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how grateful we are that you have sent your Son into this world. Father, and even while the world gives lip service to his birth, Father, we pray that his reality would become manifest in this world. We pray, Father, that even from this day and forth, that you would have us here at Hope be your ambassadors. May we bring the good news to the world that Jesus Christ is King. He is Savior. He is Lord. Father, thank you for the revelation we have of him in your word. Thank you for showing us yourself through him. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that even today you would open their hearts that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.